Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles once again, the book of 2 Kings. And we want to take a look here at chapter 4 this evening. Now, there's several things that are taking place here in chapter 4. One of the things that is becoming very apparent is that this man, Elisha, he has a national ministry. He's not a local prophet. He doesn't present a local voice. He doesn't even present a voice to Israel in the north and Judah in the south, or Judah in the south, but rather he's encompassing all of Israel. His congregation is a couple of million people, and it's going to be very clear that he is a well-traveled man, east and west, north and south. And so in many ways, he's kind of the Billy Graham of ancient Israel at this time. Now, the other thing that is going to become abundantly clear here in chapter 4 is that we've got four stories, and all four of these stories involve to some degree difficulty, heartache, loss. Again, we've got this idea that somehow if we've got enough faith, if we're good enough people, if we keep our nose clean, that somehow we're going to sidestep trouble and we're going to live happily ever after and we're not really going to have any severe difficulty in life. And that's just not reality. Christ made it very clear that you're going to have tribulation. The nature of the world that we live in a fallen world. Death and curse are still operational. Now, we have been saved, our sins are forgiven, we are promised heaven, but all we have received thus far is the down payment of the Holy Spirit. We're still waiting for the kingdom of Christ to be revealed. We're still waiting for death to flee away. I mean, the fact of the matter is, 100 years from now, each and every one of us are going to be gone. We're growing older, we're not growing younger, we're getting weaker. We're not getting strong. Well, if you're 15, you're probably getting stronger. But the rest of us, I mean, slowly but surely, you lose your strength. You lose your vitality. Now, there are people who will try and sell you the idea that if you latch onto their teaching, if you pursue their understanding of Scripture, you're going to end up in a place of prosperity, and you're going to end up in a place where you're never going to be sick. We're going to see serious difficulty come into the lives of people who were God-fearing people. God was not angry with them. They hadn't sinned. God was not out to get them. We've got God-fearing people that have very serious trouble that comes their way. Now, we've got this whole idea, this false concept, have enough faith and you won't have difficulty in your life. Now, when we are dealing with what we would call signs of a counterfeit religion, there are certain things that we want to look for. The very first thing that we look for is there the simplicity of the gospel? And in many of these religious movements, they're replacing the simplicity, and they've got their laundry list of things that you've got to do, and they've got their, you know, they're laying out their schematics for you and I to follow, and it becomes a very difficult, tangled web. They make the gospel a very complicated thing. The second thing is that oftentimes they redefine terms, and you've got to ask yourself, all right, now they're talking a lot about Jesus. Maybe I better find out who they mean when they say Jesus. And sometimes you have to ask them, now I notice you're talking about Jesus a lot. Why don't you tell me, what do you mean when you say Jesus? Who is the person that you're talking about? I notice that you're talking about the Holy Spirit. Would you explain to me who you are saying the Holy Spirit is? I notice you talk about salvation. Well, why don't you explain what salvation is? And so sometimes you have to find out what they mean. You have to define terms. And of course, there's always going to be a focus on money, because ultimately they're trying to make merchandise of you. All of us know that there's an appropriate time and a place to talk about money in relationship to a church or missions or some such thing. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you've probably been in a church service where money was talked about and you weren't offended by it at all. It was appropriate. It was an appropriate amount of time that was given. It was explained in appropriate terms. But then there is a line, isn't there? I don't know what that line is, but we all feel it. We've all been probably subject to it, where that line has been crossed. We've sort of now waded into the waters of manipulation, and we just don't feel real good about the conversation that we just had about money. There's a line that is crossed there. Now, we have in this country now what is big business, and that is the prosperity gospel. And what the prosperity gospel tells us is that, look, God wills financial prosperity and perfect health for every Christian. Therefore, for a believer to live in poverty or with an illness is living outside of God's intended will. So if something gets sideways in your life, there are many people who would say to you, your problem is that you have just missed God. It's interesting that Lifeway tells us that 76% of churchgoers in the United States now believe that God wants them to prosper financially. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with having money. It's the love of money that usually gets us into trouble. But now we're going to have a couple of stories of people that love God and they don't have much cash. They don't have much money to their name. We're going to talk about a couple of people that they love God and they fear God, but their house has been touched by disease. Their house has been touched by death. And nowhere in the text of chapter 4 do we find God criticizing anybody here. Nobody's getting criticized for not having enough faith. Nobody's being criticized for having sin and unbelief in their life. These are God-fearing people living their life, and now guess what? Difficulty comes their way. It happened to them. It's going to happen to us as well. And when difficulty comes knocking on our front door, we hope to have the same grace that each of these people have, and that is we're going to turn to the Lord. We're not getting mad at God. We're turning to the Lord, and we're asking him for help. Now, notice in verse 1, our first story. There was a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. So she was married to a husband. And she cried to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. You know this guy. You know my husband. He was a good guy. He feared God. He wasn't a bad guy at all. You knew him. You had knowledge of him, a relationship with him. And now notice the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. Now, this was very common in the ancient world. This doesn't have anything to do with race. This wasn't slavery based on, I don't like your people group, and so we're going to enslave you. This was just how business was done. If I were to take out a loan, part of the collateral that I would offer if I was a young, strong guy that could do manual labor, the collateral I might put up for the lender is that, all right, I'm going to service my debt. And if I don't service this debt, well, I'll be your slave for 7 years. And I'll physically, manually labor to work off this debt. Or if I got a couple of young sons, my young sons will take care of the debt for me. And that'd be kind of a nasty thing for your dad to do, right? So I'm into slavery. But it would appear as long as this guy was living, the debt was being serviced. There's not a problem. This is one of those situations where you've got a young father, because his sons are young, so we assume he's not that old of a guy. And he's got a wife, and he really hasn't taken any kind of steps to prepare for what would happen to them if something would happen to him. And there are a lot of young fathers. They don't do that. I think that young fathers should always be thinking about, all right, if something happens to me and I'm no longer around, How well off will my wife be? How well off will my kids be? Paul said that as Christians, that we are to take care of our own family. And if we don't take responsibility for our own family, then we are worse than an infidel. Now, here's a story of a guy. He dies, apparently, unexpectedly. He's got a problem now with debt on the family that now the family has to take care of. And so now the creditor has informed the mom. And you can see this is a double whammy. I mean, think about the stress. Think about the anxiety that is on this woman. She's lost her husband, and now she's losing her two sons to slavery for who knows how many years they're gonna be enslaved. So this is a very desperate woman. But I want you to notice now, there's no bitterness here. She's not blaming God. There's no indication that she's angry with God at all. She's not telling the prophet what he needs to do. She's going to the man of God, and she's just simply saying, hey, I got an issue. I got big problems here, and I'm going to need some help. And so here's what's going on. Now, notice that then Elisha, he asks her. He says, now, what do you have? What do you have? Now, that's usually good, a good step when you're in money trouble, right? How much is coming in and how much is going out? So we know that there's a lot that's gone out. Well, let's talk about assets. What kind of assets do you have? And you'll notice there that she says, well, I got a bottle of oil. You know you're in trouble when your only asset is a bottle of oil. And so Elisha, notice, he says to her, all right, I want you to go out and I want you to ask every friend and every neighbor that you have for an empty pot. You go through your neighborhood and you ask if you got an empty jar, an empty pot, anything that I could use as a container. And you bring those and you take them into your house, you shut the door, and you begin to pour out from that bottle of oil, and you begin to fill these other empty vessels. And so she begins to do that. And notice in verse 7, after she does that, she then came to the man of God. And she and told the man of God, and he said, now you go, sell the oil, and you pay your debt, and you and your sons, you live on the rest. Now, it's interesting that her faith is kind of on trial here a little bit. It seems like the Lord was going to meet whatever her expectations were. If she went out and got 10 empty jars, well, that's how much oil she was going to end up with. If she went and got 100 empty jars, well, that's how many jars of oil that she's going to end up with. I think you and I, one of the things that we do is that we tend not to have great expectation when it comes to the Lord. And I think we have to understand that expectation is a way that we are expressing our faith. And God responds to faith. How many times have you thought, okay, I'm going to go to this special meeting. I'm going to go to this conference. There's a special speaker. There's this special, you know, seminar that's going to go on there. And I just believe that God is going to meet me there. And I believe that God's going to give me some insight and God's going to really work in my life. And you go there with that expectation. And sure enough, you walk away having heard from God. God met you there. It was a watershed event in your life. God used that in your life. And could it be that one of the reasons why the Lord used it in such a powerful way in your life is because you were going there with expectation? I'm going to go there. I'm going to hear God's word taught. I believe that God is going to speak to me, and I believe that God is going to give me an answer for the direction that I should be setting in my life. I think every time you go to a Bible study, there should be a certain degree of expectation. God is going to speak to me. Now you'll notice then that we're told that he heads to the north, and notice that he goes to Shunem. So Shunem was pretty far in the north. Now where he's at in this story of the woman who lost her husband, the prophet, we're not really told in the story. But we are told here that he goes far to the north. Now, notice that he runs in now to a wealthy couple. You've got a husband and wife who are very successful in life. They've got a very successful agribusiness, as the story unfolds for us. And the wife, she seems to take a real interest in she and her husband being a blessing to Elisha. Now, one of the things that I have noticed about wealthy people, and probably this is what contributes to their wealth, it seems that I don't know many wealthy people, but the wealthy people that I do know, they seem to have a real nose for spotting talent. They seem to have real insight with figuring out what somebody can do. And it would seem that on some level, you've got the wife here. She says to her, hey, this is a holy guy. This is a holy guy. I'm telling you, this is a guy that's really got something going on with God, and I think that we need to help him. I think that we need to be a part of his life. I think that we need to be a source of blessing in his life. And so you'll notice that what they do is they make this little apartment for him, and they say to him that, look, anytime you're in the area, you don't need to call. You don't need to make reservations. This little house that we've made here, this is, you just consider it yours. And when you're in the area, you stop here and you can sleep here, and we'll feed you and we'll take care of you. Just think of it as a home away from home. Now, Elisha is really blessed by this, as I'm sure any of us would have been blessed by their generosity. So he says to them, well, can I do you any favors? Do you need me to talk to the king about anything? Are you having any kind of security issues? Do I need to talk to a general? Do we got to get a military presence up here? Is your agribusiness being pirated by somebody? And you'll notice that she says, no, we dwell among our own people. We're in good shape. We got everything that we want. So thank you, but no thanks. We don't need anything at all. We want to give to you. We don't want anything back from you. Now notice then in verse 14 that we're told, Elisha is talking to his servant Gehazi, and so he said, what then is to be done for her? I mean, he really wants to do it. She's done him a solid. So he wants to do her a solid. He's not letting go. She won't give him an answer. You know, it's like somebody you want to bless. Hey, what can I do for you? And they won't give you an answer. And so he's lying up there in his room, and he's just saying, what can I do to bless this family? And notice then Gehazi answered, well, actually, she doesn't have a son, and her husband is an old guy, and maybe she's not going to have a son. And so you'll notice then that Elisha says to her, sister, in about a year from now, you're going to be giving birth to a son. And so a year rolls by, and sure enough, she brings forth a son. And you can imagine how excited this couple was. I mean, now they've got everything. They had each other. They had money. They had a wonderful life. But they didn't have a son or a daughter to turn everything over to give an inheritance to enjoy raising a family of their own. And so these guys, they are living the life. And now apparently a number of years is going by. Now, we're not told how many years have gone by. I picture in my mind that their son is now, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 years of age. And you'll notice that he's out there in the field with his dad. His dad is out there taking oversight of the harvest that's going on. So this is a warm time during the year. It's probably a little hot out. And notice that we're told that the boy, he's out in the field with his dad, and he begins to say, "My head, my head." So he's got this headache going on. Now, is it an aneurysm? Is it heat stroke? What's going on? There's some issue that's going on in his head. It begins to become very, very serious. And so he says to one of his farmhands, "Hey, take the boy back to his mom." And so the boy is taken back home, and the boy dies. And so here we find then the wife, the mother, she takes the boy up to the apartment that they had made for the prophet, and she lays the boy on the prophet's bed. And then she says to the farmhand, "Hey, let's saddle some donkeys. We got a trip that we're going to take. We're going to go see the man of God." Now, she's in Shunem, and we're told now that Elisha is in Mount Carmel. Now, so we're talking about 18 and a half miles away. So this is a little bit of a trip. And you can imagine that she is racing her whole way there. Now, this is fascinating what happens. Notice in verse 27, when she arrives, she tracks down the prophet. We read, "Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet." So she's fallen down at his feet, grabbing a hold of him. And she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi, he came near to push her away. So the servants kind of run in security detail. He thinks this woman's a nut job of some kind. "Hey, back off, all right? What are you doing there?" And came near to push her away. But notice the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress." Now get a load of this. I've always been fascinated by this. "And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Now Gehazi is going to turn out to be kind of an interesting guy. He's not going to finish well. Gehazi, we're going to see in a short period of time, he's got some serious issues of his own. But it's interesting. Nelson Study Bible tells us that the term servant often means a person engaged in a period of training. The same word is also used of Elisha's own relation to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 21. So this is kind of a trainee. It's kind of an understudy, if you will. This is what Elisha, this was the relationship that Elisha had with Elijah. He's being trained up to be the replacement. So probably on some level now Gehazi is being trained up to eventually take Elisha's place. And so he kind of steps in. He's wanting to protect his boss here just a little bit. Now, the difference between Elisha and you and I is that notice Elisha is shocked that God has not revealed a secret to him. Now, usually we're shocked when God does reveal a secret to us. I mean, I'm shocked when I get some kind of insight going on. But here we've got the prophet. He's shocked when he doesn't have it. Well, this is really crazy. I mean, normally the Lord tells me what's going on. And so now I can read body language. I can read facial expression. And the Lord hasn't told me what's going on. Now, notice, I'm telling you, she lights this boy up. "Why did you give me a son? Did I ask for a son? Here I was living my life. I was well off and happy with the way things were, and then you come along, you, and you gave me a son. Why did you give me a son if you're just going to take him away a few years later? Why do you give me a son? Let me bond with my son, loving my son, enjoying my son, and then my son dies. What is your problem? And I'm telling you, she is just ripping this guy up one side and down the other. Now, notice that Elisha is not giving, you know, any kind of reaction. He's not, hey, sister, why don't you just back off a little bit? But notice he's allowing her to vent. You know, Howard Hendricks, he said, oftentimes when people are hurting, they need us to close our mouths and open our arms. You have to understand, this person is broken. This person is hurting. And I got to be kind. I have to be gentle. I got to be loving, even though they're upset and they have no reason to be upset with me. But yet, I'm just going to let them carry on for a while. You know, on Monday, I had a phone call with a son and with a father. And the son called me and all ticked off with his dad. His dad's wife, is dying. Not going to live very long at all. And he and his siblings are just so angry with their father. Their father does not, he is not accepting what's happening. He is in denial. He's making things worse for their mother. You know, the father is one of these type A personalities, just a strong man of conviction. He's gonna do what he believes is right, and he doesn't care what the rest of the world has to say about it, and he doesn't care what his kids have to say about it. And I said to the son, I said, look, just love your dad. Just love your dad. Forgive your dad. This is not the time to correct your dad. This is not the time to rebuke your dad. Maybe your dad is making a horrible mistake, but this is not the time to confront your father. You don't want to lose your father at the same time you're losing your mom. So you just love your dad, love on your dad, and get your brothers and sisters to love on your dad. And then I called the dad. I said, look, your son is doing what he believes is right. He's trying to be the good son. He disagrees with you. You disagree with him. But don't lose your son. Don't lose your son at the time that you're losing your wife. Love your son and realize everything your son is saying to you is coming out of this emotion. It's coming out of this hurt. And you just got to give each other a lot of room to grieve. And so this is what Elisha is doing, just giving the woman just room to grieve. She just ripping into him, why are you doing this? Now, notice then Elisha, he says to Gehazi, hey, Gehazi, I need you to, you go with her, and this is what you're going to do, and you're going to heal her son. And she's like, no. I do not want a trainee going back. I want to talk to the manager, all right? I don't want to talk to you, the cashier. I want to talk to them. No, you're going to go back with me, and you're the one that's going to pray for my son, and I am not leaving without you. I mean, this is quite a saleswoman, right? And so he returns. Now, this gets interesting. He goes in. He prays for the child, and nothing happens. And he walks out of his room. And notice in verse 35, he returned. And he walked back and forth in the house. And again, he went up, and he stretched himself out on him. Now, King James and New King James, it kind of sounds like he's laying on top of the kid. But that's not what's going on, as we'll see here in just a moment. And then notice the child sneezed 7 times. Now, I don't know why we needed to know it was 7 sneezes, but we're told he sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. Now, I like Holman Christian Standard. They translate it this way. Elisha got up. He went into the house. And he paced back and forth. And then he went up and he bent down over him again. So he probably is bending over the bed, putting his hands on the child's hands, getting his face right down there in the child's face. And you can imagine how this guy was praying. You can imagine the intensity. I mean, this mom, you talk about pressure. I mean, the mom is expecting a resurrection. Now that'll get you praying. And so he then comes and you can imagine what that was like as he's reuniting son with mother. I mean, there wasn't a dry eye probably in the entire room. I like Paul House. He said, this scene also shows that prophets not only are preachers of sin and repentance, but they also are agents of God's healing mercy and kind compassion. This is a man of power, but there's a tender side to this man as well, just like Jesus Christ. Jesus was God wrapped in flesh. You talk about power. He was a man of power. But yet how often do we find Jesus weeping, Jesus being so tender and sympathetic and masculine and yet sympathetic. Well, then notice that we're told that he then travels down to Gilgal. So now he's going way south. He's traveling about 60 miles. And you notice that he comes to one of these schools of the prophets. Notice that we're told that there's a famine that's going on. And so food was difficult to come by. And notice that this school decides, well, we're going to make a big pot of stew. And so these prophets are kind of scouring, the landscape, trying to find anything that they could eat to put in the stew. Now, notice that we're told that one of these guys went out and he found a wild gourd. Now, apparently, he's not really up to speed on what vegetation you should be eating and what vegetation you should leave alone. Now, many scholars believe that he grabbed this colocynth. And this is kind of a melon, a gourd, a plant that would grow in that part of the world. And it did present a degree of toxicity to it. And so this guy's he must have filled up his shirt with this stuff, and he goes in and nobody must see what he's doing. He thinks he's doing everybody a favor, and he cuts the wild gourd up, notice, and he puts it into the pot. Now notice in verse 40, and then they served it to the men to eat. Now, it happened that as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and they said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. You can see them spitting this stuff out. What in the world is, they don't have much to begin with. And now some idiot has ruined the stew, and you can see the dilemma that they're in. Now, I find this interesting, that he says to them, all right, I want you to take, and I want you to put meal into the pot. I want you to put fine flour into the pot. Now, what is interesting is that there is some portion of Scripture where we're able to see that oftentimes bread, meal, flour is a picture of the Word of God, right? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. In Ezekiel, the Lord talking about when Israel was walking in harmony with his ways, the prophet said, thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour. Their diet was fine flour. Their diet was the Word of God, honey, the blessings of God, oil, the Spirit of God, if you will. And you were exceedingly beautiful. Oh, how the Word of God beautifies our lives. And you succeeded to royalty. Now, I see a picture here. There are times where you and I are determined to move forward in our relationship with the Lord. Maybe you're convicted about how you're living. Maybe you're convicted about what is missing in your Christian experience. And so you're gonna press into something. And you're seeking something. You're tired of lukewarmness. You're tired of apathy. And I'm going to press into this thing that God wants me to have. And I have noticed that one of the techniques of the enemy, one of the strategies of the enemy, is that if he cannot keep you from going forward, and he cannot defeat you, all right? We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. He cannot hold you back. That what he does is that he oftentimes sidesteps, gets behind us, and he pushes us into an extreme. And you see this all the time in some charismatics, some Pentecostal circles, where there is a genuine hunger for God. There's a genuine hunger for the gifts. There's a genuine hunger for the power of God and for a move of the Spirit. We want renewal. But how often have we seen in the history of the church these various renewal movements just get a little wacky? How many times have we seen these renewal movements be pushed into a form of conduct or a certain doctrinal belief that is just contrary to Scripture? And then you and I, we're interested in growing in our faith. We're interested in having everything that God has for us. And so we taste of it. We experiment. And we say to ourselves, there is death in the pot. That's the craziest group I've ever seen in my... They are as nutty as the day is long. I want nothing to do with that. And oftentimes these experiences that we have that end up being negative are really things that are keeping us away from the genuine and what the Lord really wants to do. So how do we balance it out? We pour in the meal. We pour in the flour. We pour in the Word of God. And we make sure that these experiences that we are having are well within the boundaries of Scripture. And it is the Scripture that will remove the poison out of the movement, if you will. Now then notice as we close then that we have this guy that gives Elisha some food. And so he says to his servant, you got 100 prophets over here. Hey, let's feed these prophets with this bread that we've just been given. Notice in verse 4, but his servant said, what? Shall I set before 100 men? I got a couple of loaves here. You're going to put it before 100 guys? What in the world is that going to do? You're going to get a food fight is what you're going to get. And so he said again, give it to the people. And so that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat, and they shall have some left over. And so they set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Now notice that we've got kind of something similar. You remember Jesus when he fed the multitude with just a few loaves? There's similarities here. In both Elisha and Jesus, there's a small amount of food. In both cases, his servants, their servants protested, hey, it's not going to work. But isn't it interesting? This small amount becomes enough, and they both had leftovers left over. Now, of course, Jesus fed far more people. Jesus was the greater miracle worker. He was the greatest. He was the greater food provider, if you will. Now, what are the lessons that we can take out of chapter 4? Number one, continue to remind yourself in this life, things are going to go wrong. Right? People are going to let you down. Circumstances are going to let you down. There might maybe times where you don't have enough money. There may be times where you're not going to have enough food. Maybe times where you're not going to have enough health. I think second of all, God has resources that we know nothing about. God has ways of meeting your need that you can't even imagine. Don't get mad at God. Don't get bitter with God. You continue to lay your heart before Him. You continue to cast your care on Him because He cares for you. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that You would have mercy upon the land of Nigeria. Lord, we pray that those tens of thousands, so many who have lost their life, that Father, that the blood of the martyrs would become just the foundation of a great move of Your Spirit upon that land, that we would see many people coming to the saving knowledge of Christ. Father, we are being told that Nigeria, in a very short period of time, will have more people than China. Nigeria is scheduled to be the most populated nation in the world. And Father, no doubt Your heart is there because You love people. And so Father, we would ask that You will be raising up a mighty army of those who would stand for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would help us to know how to help our brothers and sisters there. Help the American church that is so wealthy to get some of these resources into the poverty-stricken church of Nigeria. Lord, help us, the American church, to work in harmony with Your Spirit. And Father, we would ask that as we face our own difficulty, as we face disappointment, Lord, may our hearts remain soft before You. May we remain in that position of submission before You and worshiping You. We thank You, Father, for Your great faithfulness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.